Yes, your pleasure, too.
And I have my my never-ending meetings with the dentist. I spend more time there than in Shiva's office. I like them too. So I left you last night with a kasha, just a very important bit of information about these three different dates that are given for how many years the Jewish people remained in Mitzrayim. On one hand, we have the covenant of the parts, when Hashem tells Abraham ahead of time, your children will be enslaved in a land that is not theirs, and they will be persecuted 400 years. That is the number that is given, 400 years. That's in this parsha. In Parshas Bo, when the Jews actually leave Mitzrayim, it says they were in Mitzrayim 430 years. And yet, we also know, if you add up the ages of the different people, that the actual stay in Mitzrayim was only 210 years. And that's Marumas, at least indirectly, when Yaakov was told, Redu, go down to Mitzrayim, Redu. So Reish Dalad Vav, right, 200, 4, and 6, adds up to 210. So how do you reconcile all of these different numbers? Now, there are many different mahalchim in Chazal and the Mephorshim. Let me just first tell you what Rashi's mahalach is, again, based on the Medrash. Rashi's mahalach is that Eino Chinami, the actual number of years that the Jews were in Mitzrayim was only 210 years. So what does it mean your children will be enslaved in a land that is not theirs, 400 years? That means from your children, right? So Avram's child is considered Yitzchak. Yishmael is not considered Avram's child. So from the birth of Yitzchak to Yitzias Mitzrayim will be 400 years. So the 400 years is from the birth of Yitzchak. Now, everyone knows, and I'm sure you've heard this over the years, but I just want to just ask, what is the simple shot of that matter? What do you mean? What are you counting from the birth of Yitzchak? I mean, Yitzchak, first of all, was never in Mitzrayim. Yitzchak never left Eretz Yisrael. And there was no Golus Mitzrayim until Yaakov was 130 years old, which is 190 years after the birth of So what does the Medrash mean that you count for 400 years? So the key to understand it is the following idea. In the Bris Bein Absarim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu never told Abraham they're going to be 400 years in Mitzrayim. You'll notice Mitzrayim is not used. And in fact, three different verbs are used. Kiger Yiyazaracha, your children will be strangers. That means being feeling foreign, being an alien. The avodum, they will be enslaved. The inu osam, and they will be persecuted. So three different stages. Being a foreigner, being enslaved, being persecuted. So Hashem is telling Abraham, in effect, that from the birth of your child, your children shall go through three stages in a land that is not theirs. Now, the emes is that although in Avraham Avinu's own lifetime, Avraham was honored and Avraham was respected, but Yitzchak had harassment. Yitzchak was made to feel a stranger, even in Eretz Yisrael. So in a sense, emotionally, he was treated as if it was not his own land. So therefore, it is true that the actual stay in Mitzrayim was only 210 years, but the Geirus, Avdus, and Inoy was maschil from the birth of Yitzchak for a period of 400 years. Which means, according to Rashi's interpretation... Oh yes, one second. So, that reconciles the 210 and the 400. Because the 400 is simply saying, 400 years from the birth of your child, your children shall go through different stages. Now, it doesn't say the slavery is going to be 400 years. In fact, the slavery was not even 210 years. But in the next 400 years from the birth of your child, your children shall undergo geirus, feeling stranger, avdus, servitude, and inoy, physical deprivation. That refers to throwing the babies into the Nile, killing the people, and the like. Now, where do you get to 430? So this is where you're going to see a very surprising thing. So Rashi says, the 430 is from the time that Hashem told Abraham about this. So, Yitzias Mitzrayim is 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak, and it is 430 years from the bris bein habasarim. Now, this gives rise to a very, very surprising conclusion. The Torah says explicitly that Yitzchak was born when Avram was 100 years old. Now, if Yetzias Mitzrayim is 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak and 430 years from the bris bein habasarim, that means the bris bein habasarim was 30 years before the birth of Yitzchak. If Avram was 100 at the time of the birth of Yitzchak, how old would he have been at the bris bein habasarim? He would have been 70. But we have a very big problem. Parshas Lech Lecha tells us that Avram came to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 75. But then we read the bris bein habasarim, which in Parshas Bo implies that it was 430 years until Yetzias Mitzrayim. So we have a problem, basically. Did Avram Avinu come to Eretz Canaan when he was 70? Or did Avram Avinu come to Eretz Canaan when he was 75? And because of this, the Rishayim learn, Rashi doesn't explicitly address the problem, that Avram Avinu came to Eretz Yisrael twice. Avram Avinu came to Eretz Yisrael initially at the age of 70, and that was not Al-Pi Hashem. That was the initial trip. If you remember, Avram and Terach left to go to Eretz Canaan after the story of Avram being thrown into the fiery furnace. And Avraham somehow felt a magnetic attraction to Kedusha, even from a distance, to come to Eretz Yisrael. But for whatever reason, he did not complete the father died. Perhaps because it would have been inappropriate for Terech to come to Eretz Yisrael. And only five, and so Avraham had to stop over in Haran. Well, I'm sorry, I misstated that. He actually did get to Eretz Yisrael. In other words, he did get to Eretz Yisrael. And that's when the bris bein habasarim happened, and that's where the war of the four and the five kings happened. But he then returned to Haran, and he remained in Haran. Now, the thing is, we don't have an exact calculation. How many years did he, in other words, he came to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 70, and at some point within the next 5 years, he returned back and didn't make the second trip till Terech died, and Avram was 70 or 75. So we don't have an exact number how many years did he spend the first time, but this is a very early example of Ein Mukdam U'Me'ucher B'Torah, that the Torah in Parshas Lech Lecha is obviously not following chronological order, because Parshas Lech Lecha begins with Avram coming to Eretz Yisrael at age 75, but we then read about the bris bein habasarim, which occurred when Avram Avinu was 70, as you can prove by the multiple chronologies of the 400, the 430, and the 210. Okay, so it's a fascinating idea that even before Hashem commanded Avram, Avram had an intuitive sense that the holiness of Eretz Yisrael was where he needed to be, that this was somehow a Kaddish Baruch Hu's land. Yeah.
Well, when did Hashem first talk to Avram?
Well, when did Hashem first talk to Avram? That's an interesting question. The first time the Torah records he's talking to Avram is when Avram is 75. Yeah. However, there are Midrashim that say that although Hashem's command to go to Eretz Yisrael did not occur till Avram was 75, but Avram discovered God on his own. And according to one Midrash, at the age of 3, by looking at the world, he saw the world as a beautiful, organized place. And he said, if you come across a palace, there has to be somebody who made the palace, who owns the palace, etc. And Hashem poked out his head, the Midrash says, and said, hi, I'm the owner of the palace. So according to one Midrash, Avraham discovered God at the age of 3. According to another Midrash, Avraham discovered God at the age of 40. It's interesting that Avraham Avinu was born. Normally we don't correlate Zionist, secular dates rather, and Jewish dates, but he was born in the year 1948 from the creation of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, 1948 in the secular calendar is the creation of the State of Israel, but again, as I say, we normally would not correlate a secular year with a Jewish year, but Avraham Avinu was 1948, and that is why Chazal say that the world history is divided into three segments of 2,000 years each. So because Mashiach has to come by the year 2000, by the year 6000. The first 2000 years are called the years of desolation and emptiness, because there was no Torah, although there were a few righteous people, but there was no Torah. Starting from the year 2000 until the year 4000 is called the era of Torah, 2000 to 4000. From 4000 to 6000, which we're in, is the era of potential Mashiach. Mashiach could come any time between 4000 and 6000 if you come tomorrow. Now,
amen.
Say again?
Amen.
Yeah, amen, amen, for sure, yeah. Now, the thing is, so it turns out that the period that's called the period of Torah begins the year 2000. But Matan Torah was not the year 2000. Matan Torah was later than that. Matan Torah was around 2300. So the Meforshim explain the year 2000 is when Avram Avinu began his outreach work. Avram Avinu was born in 1948, so the year 2000 was, Avram Avinu was 52 years old. That's when he began Es HaNefesh Asher Asu B'Charan, that already in Charan, before he came to Eretz Yisrael, in Charan, right, the souls that he acquired in Charan. So how do Chazal define those souls? The people that he was Makariv. He was Makariv the men. Sarah was Makariv the women, and that begins the 2,000 years of Torah. Now, between the year 2,000 and 4,000, that really was, number one, Matan Torah obviously occurred then, and towards the end of that period, the Mishnah and the Gemara were all written down. So, those were the years in which the fundamental structure of Torah Shebaal Peh was put into a final written form, made accessible to all segments of Am Yisrael. Right, and that's called the Alpayim Torah, right? So the Alpayim Shnais Tohu. Tohu means emptiness or void. The Alpayim Torah and the Alpayim Yamos HaMashiach. In fact, the notion of Alpayim Torah, the Chazon Ish even suggests, has halachic implications. Let me give you an example. The Chazon Ish claims that all halacha has to be based on the Metzias that existed during those 2,000 years of Torah, even if it looks to us that the Messias is different. I'll give you an example. We have a halacha in called trefa, right? Even if an animal is shechted properly, if the animal has various perforations in its internal organs, the halacha is that the animal is a trefa. You're not allowed to eat it. That's what trefa means. We colloquially use trefa to mean anything that's not kosher. But technically, trefa means an animal that was ripped apart by another animal. That's the linguistic definition. The halachic definition is an animal that has a perforation in a lung or the like. That's why glatt kosher, you know, comes into being. I think I mentioned it the other day, that if the animal's lungs have perforations, it's a trefa. Glatt says we don't even want adhesions because adhesions could indicate perforations. So glatt in Yiddish just means chalak. In fact, that's the Hebrew term for glatt, is chalak, basar chalak, smooth. Meat, meaning primarily it means smooth lungs, no adhesions on the lungs. That's why there's no such thing as glatt kosher milk. Sometimes you see because people sometimes use glatt kosher just to mean very kosher, you know, glatt kosher pizza. You know, if you have glatt kosher pizza, keep away. Maybe they're serving milk or flake chips together or something, something like that. Now. The essence of trefa seems to be in Chazal that a trefa cannot live for more than a year. So that's why it's not considered to be a properly edible animal. Now, one of the big problems we have in halacha, it's not a halachic problem because the answer is fairly simple, but it's a logical problem, is that because of veterinary medicine and the like, many animals that have these conditions can't live. In fact, that's why when we check the cow, and it might be a trefa and it might be 5 years old and the like. So the question becomes, if the reason why a trefa is forbidden to eat is because it can't live more than a year, and under modern scientific conditions it can live more than a year, is that going to change the halacha of whether or not it's a trefa? Right? How do you deal with those types of changes due to science? So there are different approaches how to deal with that, but the Chazon Ish's approach is that the halachic structure, for mystical reasons we don't fully understand, the halachic structure is based on the facts that existed during those 2,000 years of Torah. That is the meaning of the 2,000 years of Torah, that Torah is defined and implemented and interpreted and circumscribed, kind of contained, based on the framework that existed then. And if during those 2,000 years of Torah, ending with more or less the Shulchan Aruch, literally, ending with the Shulchan Aruch, year 4,000, ending with the Shulchan Aruch, the Metzias was so-and-so, that becomes the halachic Metzias, even if science changes at a later point. That was the Chazon Ish's implication of the importance of the 2,000 years of Torah. By the way, they tell an interesting story that, you know, in Hilchos Treifas, there are different machloksim, what makes an animal a treifa, what type of preparation. So it is said that the Shagas Aryeh, he was one of the great, great Gedolei Achronim, he was Rav of Volozhin, before Rav Chaim Volozhiner. The Shagas Aryeh had a certain leniency about treifa, that he allowed certain meat to be eaten that no other Rav in Europe mattered. So the story goes that there was a man that had a certain medical condition, and this medical condition was identical to the treifa which the Shagas Aryeh mattered. And the man wanted to go to a better climate for his health. So the Shagas Aryeh said, you better not leave Volozhin, because the halacha is anything that's a treifa does not live more than a year. As long as you're in Volozhin, you're not a treifa. And if you're not a treifa, you can live normally. As soon as you leave Volozhin, you will be subject to the psak halacha of every other Rav, that you are a treifa and you won't be able to live more than you. So the person thought this was ridiculous. I mean, I'm either have a fatal illness or I don't have a fatal illness. It's not going to change because I leave Volozhin. But the story goes, he left Volozhin, and indeed he died. And this is an illustration of the concept that HaKadosh Baruch Hu literally changes physical reality to correspond to the psak of the Chachamim. If the psak is you're a treifa, you won't live for a year. If the psak is you're not a treifa, then you can live for more than a year. And depending on the psak, that'll determine even the physical metzias. Yeah.
Doesn't that mean that if a community is ultra machmir on, you know, what's treifa and what's not, then a larger percentage of people will...
Well, that may be possible. Now it depends exactly how they're doing it. If it's simply, if they acknowledge that really it's not a treifa, but we want to be machmir because of a gezeira, it wouldn't have that implication. In other words, it depends on the nature of what the halakhic decision is. But if the halakhic decision is treifa, now again, I don't know if there's a controlled study on this, but that would be an interesting thing. Of course, I don't know who wants to volunteer. Hey, you want people volunteer to live in the strict city. And the like. So chumras have a cost. You're 100% correct. it's not always right to say, oh, I'll just be machmir. You know, it can have some very, very severe ramifications. But that's the nefesh, right? So again, the 2,000 years of Torah, interestingly enough, just as an aside, you see, begin before Avram, right? When Avram Avinu was 52 years old, even his first trip to Eretz Yisrael was not until he was 70, and the trip that is recorded in the Torah was 75. So it's interesting that the Torah goes out of its way to kind of emphasize that Torah transcends even Eretz Yisrael. First of all, the most obvious proof to that is Matan Torah itself. Mount Sinai is outside of the land of Israel. And even the 2,000 years of Torah beginning from Avram refers to his activity outside of Eretz Yisrael. And, you know, again, this is a much, much larger topic, but this creates an interesting, almost contradictory way of looking at things. On one hand, it's absolutely the case that the full fulfillment of the Torah, both in letter of the law in terms of all the mitzvot and in terms of the spirituality, can only be in Eretz Yisrael. That this is the land that Hashem chose, and the Chazal actually say, anyone who lives in Chutz La'aretz is as if he doesn't have a God. That's a lesson of the Gemara itself. Doma kemi she'ein lo eloka. So certainly Eretz Yisrael is where we're supposed to keep the Torah. On the other hand, a person can't have the attitude, well, if I'm not in Eretz Yisrael, forget about the Torah. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to show us, well, listen, if b'di'eved you're not here, Torah is something that goes beyond even the place. So on one level, we emphasize the importance of the makom, and at the same time, we emphasize that even if you're not zocha to be connected to this makom yet, the Torah is something that's beyond. And that's why the Torah was given in Chutz La'aretz, and that is why the 2,000 years of Torah begins when Avraham Avinu was 52, which is 18 years even before his first trip to Eretz Yisrael. Now, in terms of the reconciliation of the 400 and the 200, right? So I mentioned Rashi, that the 400 just means from the birth of Yitzchak, but there are other Midrashic interpretations as well, and that is, some say that they should have been there 400 years, indeed, but Hashem took off 190 years because they had reached the 49th level of impurity, and had they stayed even another minute, even the amount of time it takes for their dough to have turned into chametz, which is, you know, 18 minutes, they would have hit level 50 and they would have been irredeemable. So according to that, God did change his mind. But you have to understand that in a way, Rashi's interpretation, which says that 400 years is the birth of Yitzchak, and the Midrashic interpretation, that they should have been there 400 years and Hashem changed his mind, are actually consistent. Because the way it works is the following. You know, if you ever have a GPS in a car, right, so it has to do something that's called recalibration, right, if you violate their instructions, right, and if they don't give you mussar or something like that, they'll say, you know, we have to recalibrate, etc. So it works that way as well, meaning to say the following. HaKadosh Baruch Hu often gives prophecies or decrees that are susceptible to multiple interpretations. In effect, God never changes his mind. But God makes the Gezerah in such a way that depending on our needs, the Gezerah could go in this direction, or the Gezerah could go in this direction. So which means, ideally, it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intention that we should have been in Mitzrayim 400 years. But, of course, but Hashem knows, and that would have, by the way, that's very significant. The Sfarim tell us that had we been in Mitzrayim the full 400 years, we would have been so purified, there would have been no need for Gullus afterwards. But, because we would have disappeared, HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to truncate the experience. The example would be cancer and chemotherapy. Let's say a person, God forbid, is riddled with cancer, and a person needs chemotherapy. Now, if you complete the process, the cancer would be gone, but sometimes you have to stop the process because the chemo is killing the patient. Mitzrayim was killing us, so Hashem stopped. But because he stopped it, there was cancer left into the soul of Am Yisrael, which needed thousands and thousands of years of gullus to extirpate. Meaning, had we been able to hold out another 190 years, we would not have needed thousands of years of gullus. So Avada, it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intention that we needed 400 years in Mitzrayim. But knowing that we wouldn't be able to survive that, the Gezerah in such a way that as an alternative scenario, it could be recalibrated to run from the birth of Yitzchak. You see how that works? So Rashi is giving you God's fallback position. It was not God's optimal intention. God's optimal intention was actually 400 years in Mitzrayim. And in fact, the Vilna Gaon says, this is Merumas in the language of the Haggadah. If you remember, there's a passage in the Haggadah that HaKadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Es HaKeitz, Hashem calculated the ends to fulfill his promise to Avraham. So Keitz, the Gematria, is 190, meaning Chishev, meaning he made a Cheshvan taking off 190 years from the 400 in order that he could redeem us. Yeah. Right, so this is an important mafteach, really, in everything. Meaning to say, it's not that Hashem changes his mind, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu's gezeros are in such a manner that they can go in different directions depending on what would benefit us or not benefit us at a given time. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu leaves it open-ended enough that it can be recalibrated and reinterpreted with the passage of time.
Hashkafically speaking, that view of predestination, or however you view it, are there Is there machlokas on how this event on how the this series of events transpired in terms of hashgacha or hashgacha?
Well, I'm sorry. What do you try to explain?
Rav's mentioned that there's a machlokas chovos halavavos and
yeah. Well, let me put it this way. I mean, the big machlokas about Hashem's hashgacha for individuals certainly does not apply to Hashem's hashgacha on Am Yisrael as a nation. So it's very, very clear that this was God's divine plan for Am Yisrael, that they need to go through a period of servitude in Mitzrayim. Now, the one question that the Rambam talks about, and this is a big question all the Rishayim talk about, is if God told Abraham, your children are going to be enslaved. Now good, maybe not for the whole 400 years, but there will be a portion of time they will be enslaved. This is a divine decree. And this is actually necessary somehow for the perfection of the Jewish soul. By the way, it's out of left field, by the way, as well. In other words, why did Hashem decree this? Hashem just tells Abraham, you shall surely know that your children will be enslaved and persecuted in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Where does that come from? So once again, I'll get back to your point in a moment. Your point is a good point, but so Rashi says, this was a punishment for a chait of Avram. What chait did Avram do? Because Avram asked Hashem, Bama Eda Ki Arishena, you promised me the land. How do I know my children will inherit the land? So Rashi says, this is a lack of emunah in Hashem's divine promise. And it turns out, according to Rashi, a very ominous thing, that the whole Golus Mitzrayim is a punishment because Avraham Avinu momentarily lacked emunah. Now, the Maral makes it a little nicer. The Maral says, Chazal don't mean that Golus Mitzrayim is because Avram lacked emunah. Golus Mitzrayim is something intrinsically necessary for our perfection. We needed to go through that process. The Torah itself describes Mitzrayim as Kor HaBarzel. Kor HaBarzel is an iron furnace that burns away impurities. And when Chazal say that the Bris Brit of Sarum was because Avram said B'ma'eda, that just meant, why did Hashem tell Avram? In other words, because B'ma'eda, Hashem tells Avram. Not that, because B'ma'eda, that's why it happened. Okay. But, be it as it may, all the Rishonim do ask this question. Given the fact that God decreed that the Jewish people would be enslaved, why is Paro and Mitzrayim deserving of punishment? Right? We know that punishment and reward come only from the exercise of free will. In fact, if you remember, the Rambam's argument is that Judaism must accept free will rather than predestination. And the Rambam's argument is because in the absence of free will, it is not just to reward you for what you do good, because you have to do it, and it is not right to punish you for what you do not good, because you had to do it. So how could Mitzrayim be punished if HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed there would be slavery? So the Rambam's answer is, well, wait a second. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed that the Jewish people would be enslaved and persecuted, but he didn't decree which person. First of all, he didn't even decree which nation would do it. Doesn't say Mitzrayim. And he certainly did not decree an individual nation. An individual person, rather. So consequently, the Rambam says, on the level of individual people who afflicted Jews, who beat Jews, who hurt Jews, who enslaved Jews, their free will was not suspended or affected whatsoever. And for that, they could be accountable. Now, the Rambam then asks another kasha, What about later when the Torah says God hardened Paro's heart? See, that's a separate question. It's important to understand the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva asks two different questions which have two different answers about Bechira and Mitzrayim. The first question is, if Hashem decreed servitude in the Bris Bein Absarim, how could the Egyptians be punished for carrying out God's decree? The answer to that question is, God's general decree, which did not mention a country or an individual enslaver, had no impact on free will, and therefore, they are accountable for their evil. Now, the second question the Rambam asks is, God hardens Paro's heart. Now, that's very different. The answer that we gave to the first question is not a good answer to the second question. Because here, Hashem seems to directly interfere with Paro's free will, that even if he wanted to send them out, God, as it were, overrid his capacity to make that decision. So that, the Rambam develops another idea. And that is the same way that God can punish you for a sin by taking away your arm or taking away a leg. If a person habitually rebels against Hashem, he can eventually lose his capacity of free will. And that's why God hardens Paro's heart only appears in the last five makas. The first five makas, he hardens his own heart. In other words, that's loss of Bechira as a punishment for the Bechira that you make. And by the way, even psychologically, that's very well understood. A person can become addicted to evil. And at the point of addiction, he may not have free will, like a heroin addict. But he's accountable because he put himself in that circumstance by his choices. Okay? Those are two different questions. So, now, I will mention another problem Ramban has, because the Ramban raises this question. So what's the Rambam's answer about... And by the way, this idea the Egyptians are going to be punished, that's built into the Bris. I mean, Hashem says it. Hashem says, they will enslave and persecute your people, your children, but the nation that enslaves them, I will judge. There's that self-contradiction built in. But the Ramban asks the following question. Okay, what's the Rambam's answer? The Rambam's answer is that God did not undermine their free will. They had free will to enslave or not to enslave. Good. But Ramban says, so what? If God said they are to be enslaved, then anybody that's doing it is doing a mitzvah, not an aveira. It's a different question. Even if we posit that they're not undermining free will, once Hashem has declared that the Jews are to be enslaved. Now, that's a problematical idea because that would almost indicate, well, Hashem says if we sin, we go into Golus and these things, bad things are going to happen to us. So are we going to say that Hitler can say, I'm doing the will of God? Right? So this is what the Ramban does. The Ramban develops the idea that even when it's Hashem's decree and Hashem's will that we need to suffer as a kapara, that is not giving license to the evildoer to do it. In other words, it's a separate cheshbon. And Pirkei Avos expresses this paradox in a very interesting way. Hillel once saw a skull floating underwater. So Hillel said to the skull, somebody asked me, Akash, you're not supposed to talk to the dead. But again, the point was not, Hillel was not so much talking to the skull. He was probably talking to Talmidim that were with him, and he wanted to convey a lesson. And Hillel said, in Aramaic, because you drowned somebody, you know, that's why Hashem punished you with drowning, but the one that drowned you is going to be drowned as well. And that expresses the idea that on one hand, everything that happens in the world is the will of God. Well, this will touch on the machlokes. But on the other hand, that doesn't exonerate people who do evil. In other words, like this, let's take the Holocaust. One view of the Holocaust is, for reasons we don't know, and I'm not offering any reason why. I'm not giving you a reason. But I'm just saying under basic Jewish belief, everything that happens in the world is because God wills it to happen. Otherwise it wouldn't happen. For whatever reason, and we don't know, we don't know. It was a time of din, a time of judgment, a time of strict, strict midas hadin. Because if God did a single Jew to die, a single Jew wouldn't have died. So on one hand, if evil happens in the world, it is God's decree that it happens. On the other hand, those who perpetrate the evil are going to be responsible for making choices to do bad things. And those simultaneous moralities exist at the same time. You see, and that's really one of the lessons of the Brisbane Absurd. Now, I do want to point out that the Aruch Chaim does have a different view. In other words, according to what I just said, everything that happens in the world to a person is the direct decision of the Almighty. But God does not dictate. In other words, if a person dies, it's only because God decrees that he dies, but God didn't dictate that Reuven will shoot him. Right? So, if a person gets killed in a 7-Eleven at 2 o'clock in the morning, it was God's decree that he would die at 2 o'clock in the morning. But God didn't make Reuven pull the trigger. So what would, that's Bechira. So what would happen if Reuven wouldn't pull the trigger? The guy would have died of a heart attack at 2 o'clock in the morning. In other words, it would have happened anyway. But Reuven is accountable because of his Bechira. Right? And that's one way of understanding Mitzrayim. The slavery happened because it was God's decree. But since God did not mandate any particular person, each person is accountable for their evil decision. Now there is another view about Hashgacha from the Aruch Chaim. The Aruch Chaim HaKadosh actually says that sometimes the power of human Bechira can affect consequences in the world that are not God's will. That because God wants the world to be based on human free will, so a Russia could kill a tzaddik even though it was not God's will that the tzaddik die that particular moment. Which, in a way, I hate to use trivial words like this, that's kind of an answer to the Holocaust. You know, why did God, you know, want 6 million Jews to die? Maybe the answer might be, according to the Aruch Chaim, God didn't want 6 million Jews to die, but God enabled human beings to make choices in that way. But I do want to point out that the Aruch Chaim's Lamdas obviously has no relevance to the Brisbane Absarim, because in the Brisbane Absarim, God himself declared they will be enslaved. So even if you say, let's say, that there may be many events which are just consequences of human free will and not divine decrees, Yetzias Mitzrayim is clearly a divine decree. So there you do have to say that God directly decreed it. It might be different than some other events. Okay, so anyway, things to think about, the relationship of Hashgacha and Bechira. And again, a lot of this is derived from the Brisbane Absarim. So if you want to look at it yourself, if you look at Perek Hay and Perek Vav of Hilchos Tshuva, I know that we're out of the Tshuva season, what do they say? Hey, don't have to think about Tshuva until next Elul. But you know, it's a good act. It wouldn't hurt to look at Hilchos Tshuva even now. Especially Hasidim like to say, until Hanukkah, it's still the Zman of Tshuva, in a sense. And in Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam does deal with these fundamental issues of free will versus Hashgacha and how you reconcile them. And he deals quite a lot with the Brisbane Absarim as kind of a source for that. Okay, have a good Shabbos.
Thank you.